Listen, one thing that I should have announced 2 weeks ago, but better late than never, is that we are officially 5 years old as a church. That was March 2nd of 2014 that we had our first service in this room, and so we have made it longer than I think anyone anticipated, so that's something that we can celebrate. As five-year-olds, we are no longer in diapers. We can speak in full sentences and have a hard time making our own sandwich, and so we still have some ground to cover, but we have covered a lot of ground in the last 5 years. I've got a five-year-old, and so that's just the world I live in, so you'll have to excuse me. If you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. We're going to read through verse 24, and I want to give you, I'm going to ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, but I also want to give you a disclaimer that today's passage is a hard one. It's a hard one for those that occupy space in the culture and the society that we find ourselves in, but it is one that I believe that the Lord has for our sanctification and for our good and for our joy. So with that said, let's read it together and you will understand what I mean. Starting in verse 19, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for your grace in our lives and the opportunity we have each week to look at your word, to unpack a section of your text, and to apply that to our lives. Lord, this morning, with a topic that undoubtedly, without question, steps on all of our toes in one regard or another. Lord God, I pray that you would give us the grace to hear it, the humility to act on it, and the comfort from the fact that this is not a text where you are trying to beat us up. This is you fighting for our joy, fighting for our flourishing. God, may we keep that in our minds always as we look at a text like this one. I thank you for your grace in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So if you haven't been with us, just to catch you up on where we are in the middle of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, right? This is the closest thing we get to a manifesto that Jesus ever uttered in his time here on earth. And what he's been doing in this sermon is explaining to his followers what life in his kingdom is going to look like. And his favorite way of explaining what kingdom life is going to be is by contrasting it to the culture that surrounds the people that are his disciples. Okay, and we're going to see that dynamic at play in this text today as well. And so as he's done this, something that we've seen as a primary focus of his, which is also a primary focus of Scripture, which is that Jesus' main concern is with the heart's motivations of the people in his kingdom, not just with the actions of their hands. Right? And what we've said in here often is that when your heart has been changed, when your desire is for God, then the activities of your hands will change as well. But that's not the primary focus. The focus is the heart. But when your heart has been changed, your actions will change, and therefore the activities of your life will look different because of that than the culture that surrounds you. Well, the culture that surrounded the people that were sitting on this mountain listening to Jesus in this sermon were first century Jews who were surrounded by people who engaged in aggressive religious hypocrisy. Meaning it was a group of people who did religion for the purpose of gaining social credibility with the people that they were in community with. It was people who faked their way through religion to gain street cred. Okay? And so for the last 2 weeks, JR has walked us through the first 18 verses of chapter 16, where Jesus has given some of this compare and contrast teaching on some of the main pillars of the Jewish faith. Specifically, almsgiving, praying, and fasting. And so he starts these teachings with really, in a sense, saying, listen, guys, you are surrounded by a culture that does religious things to look better in the eyes of people. And so you're surrounded by leaders and people that when they give, they sure make sure that everybody is watching as they do it. When they pray, they're much more concerned with sounding spiritual and using big words and going on than they are with actually loving and worshiping and connecting with God. You're surrounded by a culture and people that when they fast, they walk out of their house looking like death, so people will know that something's happening in their life. So maybe they'll ask them and then they can sheepishly say, well, I'm fasting today. Right? And as JR said 2 weeks ago, we see in this that there is an immense danger to the religious life. Specifically, there's a danger to those who are leaders in a spiritual sense within religion. So pastors, ministers, gospel community leaders, there is an unbelievable danger for those of us that are in spiritual leadership. And the reason for that is that in this society, but in our culture as well, maybe specifically in Abilene, Texas, doing public spiritual things will still get you the praise and the respect of a certain group of people. And you know as well as I do that the praise of people is an addictive thing to a sinful heart. I've felt that my whole life, man. You know that the praise of people is an addictive thing, and Christ knew that as well, which is why he warns against it in this text and says that the focus of our hearts should not be on the praise of others, but rather on pleasing God who has saved us. Now, that whole dialogue leads us into our passage today where Jesus is again using some comparative language to make his point. Specifically, he's making three comparisons to make one collective point. The comparisons are that he's saying that there are two types of treasures, two types of eyes, and two types of masters. Two treasures, two eyes, and two masters. And so today, as we see in this text, it is an unbelievably simple and yet ridiculously challenging message today. Okay? So just keep that in mind as we start into this. Let's read again verse 19 through 21, and we will see this first comparison of treasures in heaven and on earth. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Man, I've literally heard people take this last statement in verse 21 out of its biblical Sermon on the Mount context and use it in this siloed sense as kind of a marketing tool of sorts. Like they'll use it in such a way to say, see, even Jesus says that people's hearts are connected to their treasures. And so if you can just go out and find people's treasure and you can hold their treasure, that will be the way to holding their hearts in your hand. Right? That is not what Jesus intended by this passage. That's not what Jesus is ultimately getting at. He's not giving you advice on how to manipulate people's hearts by holding their treasure. Instead, he's issuing a warning and saying, make sure that your treasure is not in the wrong place. Make sure that your treasure is not in the wrong place. And specifically, as we'll see in a minute, he's giving a specific warning to our treasures being in our possessions and in our money. Now, that's going to be a fun conversation in a minute, but really quick, I want us to look at what Jesus means by treasure. What he means when he says treasure, okay? Now, I felt highly ridiculous and a little bit insecure all week for even considering using this next analogy, but as I thought about it, I actually think it's a pretty good one, so we're going to go ahead and do it, okay? Little disclaimer up front. I want you to imagine with me that you are a pirate, okay? Parrot, short pants, wooden leg, Johnny Depp, just that type of pirate, okay? And you have plundered a ship, now you have a massive treasure. The next thing you do, at least according to the pirate movies that I've watched, is you find an island to bury the treasure, you make yourself a map so you can get back to the treasure, and then you sail into the sunset looking for more ships to plunder, right? Like that just seems like the general trend of that industry. Now, as that pirate, I don't think that there's anyone in this room that can actually connect to the acquiring and the hiding of that treasure on that desert island. But here's what I do think is true. I think the emotional effects that that treasure has on that pirate's heart is something that all of us can connect to. It's something that all of us can connect with, because I'm confident as soon as that guy sails off the island into the distance looking for more ships and more treasure, that treasure that he's buried in the sand becomes the singular focus of his life. Like, you can just imagine as he sails off, he's already thinking about the process with which he's going to get back to that place. That treasure becomes the thing that occupies all the mental space in his mind. It's the thing that he formulates his false identity around. He's constantly probably wondering if someone else has wandered across this treasure that he's buried. He's wondering if someone has seen his map that he's formed. See, I would imagine that this treasure has become the thing that informs the way he interacts with everyone he communicates with, his crew, his friends, his wife, if pirates have those, right? Like, it is the thing that informs the way that he interacts. He holds everything close to his chest because he wants to protect this treasure. I think that treasure would be the thing that informed how he saw himself and how he saw the world around him. It would have changed everything about him. That treasure would be the basis for his hopes in the future, and everything that he dreamed would come for his life. See, so in that way, no, we're not like the pirate in that we are not plundering ships, but we are like the pirate emotionally. Because it may not be a buried box of gold on an island somewhere, but all of us have treasures. Your treasure may be that long waited for relationship that never seems to show up. And I know this is an unbelievably difficult one, but maybe your treasure is the children that you've always desired to have, but for whatever reason have been impeded from having those. Maybe the treasure in your life has become that sexual gratification that you feel like you're entitled to and you deserve as a human being and is necessary for your functioning. Maybe it's become the perfect body that you're pursuing at the gym. Maybe that treasure has become the success of the children that you have, of them being honor roll students or making the team and being captain on the team that they are on. And ultimately, this is entirely hypothetical, but that treasure will eventually lead you maybe to spending $1.2 million by bribing the Yale soccer coach to get your daughter into a school that she doesn't even care about. Totally hypothetical, right? Like, unless you've read the news this week. Your treasure might be that elusive job that pays really well and also gives you a sense of making a difference in the world. Maybe your treasure, as Jesus says here, can be anything material. It can be the respect and the approval of your parents or your coworkers that you never seem to get as a kid. It can be the nicer car or the bigger house that's the step up because now you have an extra child. It can be the nicer clothes, the better gun, the cooler lease for hunting. It can be the impressive looking Roth IRA or 403B if you work for a nonprofit. It can be financial security, and it can even, and Dave Ramsey would hate this, it can be getting debt free. That can be the thing that occupies your mental space. It can be that thing that you're looking to in the future and saying, if only I could get to that, then my life would be complete. See, I think Paul Tripp is really clarifying when he says, whatever sits on the other side of your if onlys is what you truly treasure. Whatever sits on the other side of your if onlys, it's what you truly treasure. If only I could get to this house. If only I could get to this financial situation. If only I could get that car. If only I could get this job. If only I could get this relationship, then my life would be complete. Then I'd be happy. Then I'd stop searching. Whatever sits on the other side of your if onlys is what you truly treasure. And see, in that way, we're just not that different from the pirate. The emotional connectivity we have with our treasure is the same emotional connectivity he has with his. And what Jesus is saying here is, don't put your treasure in a place that it can be and ultimately will be taken from you in an instant. See, this analogy of moth, rust, and thieves is just the first century version of a recession or a breakup or a divorce or a life-altering injury or a loss of a job or eventually death, which will take all of our earthly treasures from all of us in an instant. See, Jesus is making this very simple analogy, but in doing so, asking us to not put our treasures where any of those things, moth, rust, recessions, breakups are a factor. For kingdom people, we're called to let our treasure be in heaven, meaning that our hope and our security, our fulfillment, our worth, our identity must be found in what Christ has done on our behalf and what God says about us because of it. What's promised to us in the future because of Christ's sacrifice, that's where our treasure has to be. See, and one thing that we do need to notice here is that, again, Jesus is talking about the motivation of our hearts. And so he's not here prohibiting that we have possessions. He's not saying that you can't send your kid to Yale. He's not saying that you can't have the nice car, the nice house. He's just saying that those things cannot be your treasure. They can't be the place that you find worth, value, identity, security. Our treasure as the kingdom people, as people of God, must be in heaven. See, and next week, Jesus is going to show us the destructive effects of having our treasures earthly. But this morning in this text, he's simply saying that our treasures must not be here. It must be found in heaven. So I think as we go through this, what I want us to be asking as we look at the other two comparisons here is really some diagnostic questions to ask ourselves, what am I mentally preoccupied with in my life? When life actually slows down, what are the things that fly at me? What are the things that occupy space in my brain? Where do I find my hope? What am I looking to for my security? Where is my treasure? Jesus says there's two types. It's either heavenly or earthly. Next, verse 22, he says there's two eyes. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's another unbelievably simple yet outrageously challenging analogy here. Because if you think about it, it's the physical eye that informs and is vital to the functioning of your body. It's what the eye sees that leads us forward into what we do. You look at something and you go forward so that your vision is what leads you to your doing. And in a very similar sense, we have eyes of our hearts. We have all throughout Scripture that the eye is also synonymous with the heart. And that vision can be the desires of our hearts, the motivations of our hearts, the loves of our hearts. That's our spiritual vision. And in the same way that the physical eye leads us to our physical doings, that spiritual eye, that spiritual vision leads us into our doings as well. It leads us to our actions. Our loves, our desires, our wants lead us into what we do. It informs everything about our lives. And when your heart, as we're told in this text, is focused on earthly treasures, the fruit of that life will be darkness and reflected in darkness. And that's the Bible's words, not mine. But when our spiritual eyes and our spiritual motivations and loves and affections are focused on God, our lives will reflect that light that has been placed in us. And so we have two types of treasures that are heavenly and earthly. We've got two types of eyes that are dark and light. And then last, we have two types of masters. Let's look at verse 24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, the context that we understand is one of employee to employer in our society. And so in that context, it's not hard for us to understand or even think about someone working two jobs, because that's a part of a lot of our lives and will be a part of our lives at some point. A lot of us have side hustles. And so having divided interest within occupation is not a hard thing for us to comprehend. But Jesus here is speaking to a culture that still has slavery as an institution. And so those that are listening to Jesus speak know that if you are a slave, you do not have two masters. If you are a slave, you are devoted singularly to your master only. And so when Jesus says this, that there can only be one, you can't have two masters. This is something that culture would have connected with. And what he's saying here is that you cannot be on the fence about this faith. You cannot be on the fence. with what rules you. See, here in verse 24 where it says, you cannot serve both God and money. That's how the English renders that word, but the actual Greek word is the word mammon. And mammon is a word that would include money, would include your possessions, but it really could extend to everything that draws your attention and draws your energy away from God. But I do think that money is such an appropriate rendering of this word, specifically in this text, but specifically for our context that we find ourselves in, because I think that money is the primary false master that draws all of our attention away. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but it is the primary place that all of us are prone to wander to, and yet none of us tend to think that we actually have a problem with it. Have you noticed that? Like, I heard somebody say this, a pastor say this a couple years ago, and I've seen it to be true in my own life, but I've been a pastor for 14 years, and therefore I've sat in front of hundreds of men in an accountability type setting, and therefore I've heard hundreds of men confess their sin of pornography addiction, of some type of substance addiction, of anger, of abdication, of complacency, of control. But in 14 years, I've never heard someone say, man, I am greedy. I struggle with making money my master. I've never once heard that come out of one of those accountability settings. And yet, this has got to be the most universal and consistent place that our hearts want to run, is towards mammon, towards money, towards our possessions. See, what's interesting about this is that as you read this book, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew seems to have a fixation on all of Jesus' teachings about money. Specifically, this word treasure is used 17 times in the New Testament. 9 of them are going to show up in the Gospel of Matthew. See, and I think this makes sense when you look at Matthew's background, because before following Jesus, Matthew was a tax collector in first century Jerusalem. Like, when you look at the calling of Matthew, he was sitting at his tax collector booth, still collecting taxes when Jesus walked up to him and said, come and follow me. Come be my disciple. In context, what that means is that Matthew was still collecting a head tax, which was an unjust tax that the occupying force of Rome had placed on the Jewish people that they had to pay simply because they were Jewish. Matthew, who was a Jew, was sitting at this booth collecting that unjust head tax from the occupying force of Rome. But then on top of that, he would upcharge all of his fellow Jews, and whatever came on the top of that tax was what Matthew's take was. And so he was robbing his own people blind and getting filthy rich doing it. He was the most hated man in Jerusalem. Matthew did not leave his booth one day and say, I'm tired of this junk. I need to find something else to do with my life. He was in the process of collecting these unjust taxes and ripping his own people off when Jesus walked up to him and said, leave it and follow me. See, man, so Matthew had a unique perspective because he knew the elusive draw of mammon. He knew how much money could get into your heart and then inform how your relationships work and inform how you see the world. I imagine that Matthew sat at that tax collector booth drawing money from people that he had grown up with and known his whole life, just thinking about the next investment he was going to make, thinking about the bigger house that he was going to buy, thinking about the bigger piece of land that he would get. Building his own empire. Matthew knew the draw and the dangers of mammon on the human heart. He knew the destructive force of money on all of his relationships. And therefore, any information and any talk that Jesus had of money was seared into his brain forever because he knew it so well. Matthew knew firsthand that you cannot serve money and still serve God. And the crazy thing about this is, again, The Bible doesn't ever say that having possessions is a bad thing. It doesn't ever say that having money or being successful or having a good job or sending your kids to a prestigious college is a bad thing. And what we see is that even poor people can be obsessed with money, right? If it's occupying space in your brain because you want to get some, even though you don't have some, it's still become that false master in your life. You don't just have to be a rich person for it to be a master for you. See, this is something that we are all drawn towards. And what Jesus is saying here in this text is that there are two treasures that are heavenly and earthly, two eyes that are dark and light, two masters that are either God or anything else. And he gives all of these three comparisons to make this one collective point, which is that kingdom people of Jesus Christ cannot be divided in their affections. See, in the Christian faith, there's no such thing as just being kind of Christianly. There's no such thing as being sort of a Christian. If you look at Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea, he says some crazy stuff to people who are neither hot nor cold. He calls them lukewarm and says, "I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." There's no such thing as just being kind of culturally in something and showing up to a place because that's what you've always done without having your heart's affections transformed for Jesus. There's just no such thing as being kind of a Christian. Your treasure, your eye, your master must be Jesus and focused on his kingdom. Now, man, that is an unbelievably difficult teaching in our culture, is it not? So let's just talk for a minute about how we apply it. Because application to what we've just said is absolutely everything. Because without this application, you would walk out the door, if I ended this right now, with this weighted blanket of guilt and shame that would totally crush you into submission and eventually cause you to leave the Christian faith because the requirements on your life are far beyond anything that any of us could live up to. So if you've heard nothing else this morning, you need to perk up and listen to what we say next, okay? So the way that we apply this is first by remembering the realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says that we have been saved by God through his son, Jesus Christ, apart from our good works and apart from our bad works. Man, as I thought about it this week, one of the most appropriate pictures that I have ever heard of salvation or seen of salvation in Jesus Christ is looking at Matthew at that tax collecting booth. That he was still in the process of ripping his own people off. Unrepentant, he was thinking about the next house he was going to buy when Jesus shows up and says, "Come and follow me." Church, that is a picture of all of us. Ephesians chapter 2 says that while we were yet sinners, while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, God, out of the great love with which he loved us, had mercy on us and saved us through his son, Jesus Christ. It wasn't because you were awesome. It wasn't because you cleaned yourself up to a certain point. It's because God loves you and is merciful. We have to keep that in mind. That you have been saved by Jesus apart from your hard work, apart from your good or your bad actions. And what we're told in scriptures is that those who have been changed, those who have been saved, those who have been adopted into the family of God and identified as Christ have been filled with the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing the things that are to come in the future. It's secured. But we're also told that as the Spirit is in us, we will evermore be transformed into the likeness of Christ. We will be changed. The Spirit, the power of God and the Spirit of God indwells the people of God, and we cannot remain the same. We are no longer what we were. We are new creations, as Scripture says. And so therefore, as we occupy space in what theologically is called the already not yet, meaning you are already forgiven, you are already secure, you are already everything that God says that you are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's your identity, but this side of glory, we are going to continue to struggle with the flesh, continue to struggle with sin. And so therefore, what we know to be true is that the people of God will be prone to wander to these lesser gods, to these lesser masters. We will be prone to wander to our paycheck for our security. We'll be prone to wander to our bigger house for our status and our identity. See, but the difference is for the people of God who have been transformed into the likeness of Christ, when we have an awareness of that, there will be a spiritual conviction of it, and we will be drawn back into our first love of God. See, and so the application point here is that if this is you and you do not feel that drawing affection back to Jesus, that drawing love and drawing desire back to God, then I think we have to ask the question whether or not we've actually been redeemed. Because that is one of the marks of a true believer, that we will head back into that affection, even though we will continue to struggle and wrestle with sin in this life. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I culturally someone that shows up to church occasionally, or am I really a child of God? Man, personally, I feel like this text, I was telling Kath this last night, I feel like this text hit me really hard this week. I'm 37 years old, if you can believe it, okay? Not to say that I look awesome for a 37-year-old, I'm just telling you. That sounds so arrogant, I apologize. I'm 37, I have myself a minivan because I've got three kids that are 6, 4, and 2. And man, my life right now, specifically in the last 5 years, because we also have a church that's awesome, but this thing's demanding, right? Like, as you're in the process of leading it. And so for the last 5 years, I personally have seriously slept the least, run the hardest, work the hardest, and had the most responsibilities and demands on my life that I have ever had in my entire existence. And so the way my days play out is I either wake up or typically am woken up by my children at about 4:30 in the morning. And as soon as my feet hit the ground, I am running all day long from one thing to the other until we get our kids back to sleep at 8:45 in the evening. And what that means is that my mind just does not stop. My mind does not slow down with all the responsibilities and all the weight and all the things that are going on in my life. There's this tendency to think in the church that pastors are immune from sin. Nothing could be further from the case, right? Like, I find in my own life that I am consumed. If I ask myself those questions, what's on the other side of my if onlys? What occupies my mental space when everything gets quiet, which honestly is just not that often? But what's going on in my brain? Well, I'm thinking about what you're thinking. How am I going to pay for college for three kids? How am I going to pay for two weddings for my daughters? How am I going to retire? How are we going to have enough money to actually sustain what we've got going on here? How in this church are we going to get to a point where we can actually get to another building so we're not like feeling capsized all the time? How are we going to actually keep up with all the responsibilities that we have going on in our lives? So much of my time is spent thinking, if only I could get my kids to sleep. If only I could get my kids to make their own sandwiches. If only we could get to this other building. If only I could get to this point, then everything would be okay. We talk about this all the time, this conversation of season. Well, we're just in this season that's exhausting. We're just in this season that feels taxing. Well, all of life is that season, evidently. See, and so this isn't one of these things where I'm talking at you as somebody who's coming down on you. I mean, this is a reality for me, man. This is a part of our lives. I am convicted as mess when I think about this thing. You can't serve both God and money. Either your treasure is here on earth or it is in heaven. And I've got to believe that this is not just a problem that pastors have. I think all of us have those things that are occupying that point in our mind, and we're thinking, if we could just get here, if I could just get a little bit further down the road, if I could just pay off this credit card, if I could just pay off my mortgage, if I could just get this job, then we'd be freed up and I'd be happy. Then everything would be okay. If I could just get past the season with my kids, then we'd be happy. If I could just get to retirement, then everything will be all right. Whatever lies on the other side of your if onlys is your true treasure. See, I heard someone say this week that acknowledging that there is a problem is 90% of the battle. I don't know how scriptural that is. I don't know how theologically sound that is. I hadn't really vetted it out. But I really just say it to say that this is the case. Often we spend our lives walking through it in denial, completely unaware that we have a problem with something. And this morning, as we look at this text and as we reflect it back onto our lives, I think we will have to be brought to the point to see that we have a problem that we can't fix on our own. We've got a problem. We are, like the hymn writer says, prone to wander to lesser gods, prone to wander to mammon. And I think the application point of how we deal with this is, first off, just by acknowledging the fact that we have this tendency, because all of us have this tendency, because we all are sinners. It's acknowledgement of this. And then in a minute, we get this opportunity to take communion, which is really infused within communion is this point of self-examination. And we can look internally to see these things exist and then to confess those things to God. And I would encourage you, as we say in here all the time, the Christian life was never intended to be a solo project. To go and find other brothers and sisters that you can say, listen, man, I see this in my life. I see this tendency in my world to make money my master. I need accountability in it. I want you to call me on it when you see me acting on it. Right? I think we can pray the prayer to ask that God would continue to loosen the vice grip that our heart has on the things of this world so our hearts can be ever more open to find our delight, our joy, our worth, our satisfaction in Him alone. And then with this understanding and in memory of the gospel, what we get to do after that is to walk in freedom, church, knowing that it has been paid on the cross. That you cannot follow after false masters enough to nullify that which Christ has done for you on the cross. You are not in danger, if you are a believer in Jesus, of losing the affections of an almighty God. We can walk in freedom knowing that it's been paid for and knowing that mercies are new every morning. So what is it that is your treasure? What occupies that space in your mind? What sits on the other side of your if-onlys? As we think through these things, let's pray together and I'll have the band come back up and we will continue to worship our God through taking of the elements. Let's pray together. Lord, our tendency, I think, is to see passages like this one and play it through the lenses of what we know discipline to be in our lives and with our kids. I know as a father, often my discipline is just a you do this because I said so type of situation. Lord, may we realize today that there's not a just do it because I said so type of mentality in Scripture. You give us these directives. You issue warnings to us, not just because you want us to be robots that are moralistic and connected to you, but instead because you desire our good. You desire our flourishing. Next week, we will see that when our treasure is based solely here, it produces nothing but anxiety and despair. God, you are pressing us into flourishing with texts like this one. God, may we see it as such. God, I pray for those of us right now that are feeling that conviction that we wouldn't let it go today, that we wouldn't just try to shake it off, but instead we can sit in front of you and say, God, I got a problem I need help with. I see that my whole life is leading towards this one thing, and it's what I think about. Anytime it gets quiet, I start thinking about this investment or that next house or what's going on at the business or what's going on at the church or what's going on in this relationship. My entire life is ruled by the things that are in this world. God, would you free our hearts to find our treasure in heaven? Where recessions aren't an issue. Where breakups aren't something to be feared. Where life-altering injuries are not a factor. where death has been taken care of forever. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness through your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.